Our study this evening is Judges chapter 2. We actually got the first three verses last time, but we're going to go back and briefly review so that we can set the stage for the rest of tonight's study. I think personally this is an important one. When you get to Judges, I'd like you to keep your finger there and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6, because that's where I'm going to begin once I get through with my opening remarks here. This, guys, has been a good day. It's been a good day. Just good things are happening. Loving words of encouragement from people who love me, and just a time when God reaches out at exactly the right time to let you know how precious to Him you are. Got an email from a pastor friend of mine who, in the past year and a half, has gone through some terribly difficult things. And today's email was just a glorious praise report about the work God is doing in his life. And then this afternoon, I got a phone call from a guy that used to work for me. His name is Joe Brill. And he just wanted to share what's been happening in his life. Okay, Joe, what's been happening in your life? Oh, you already know. You talked to Paula. You see, he called here last night, and Paula answered the phone, and so he was sharing with her. And I tried to pretend like I didn't know. I said, yeah, I know, but tell me all about it. And he said, oh, Ron, it's the greatest thing that's ever happened to me. Well, tell me how it happened. Now, if you don't pick up on it by now, what happened was that he met Jesus Christ. A car salesman who's 39 years old, met Jesus Christ a couple months ago. You think there's any future for him? He was a guy who was likable, carefree, just seemed, everybody's going to take care of me, it's going to be okay, and did okay for himself, but he wasn't really a motivated salesperson. He was just one of those guys that was nice to have around because he was so nice. And in fact, being so nice was part of the reason that he had a hard time understanding his need for Jesus Christ. And since the events of September 11th, God has really been working on his heart. And he spent about 35 minutes explaining to me these miraculous set of coincidences that we Christians know aren't coincidences at all. And finally, he went to his wife and he said, I need to know, is there a Bible verse with 9/11? And he'd never read the Bible. And she said, well, there's a lot of Bible verses, chapter 9, verse 11. And his wife, who's been a believer, who's been praying for him for a couple of years, got some inspiration from heaven. And she said, well, let me read one to you. And she said, Daniel, chapter 9, verse 11. And you know what that's about. It's about the end times. Following the events at the World Trade Center in New York City, it was a perfect, perfect scripture for this guy's heart to be melted. God had been doing a work. And he said, as soon as she got done reading it, she said, I think God's trying to send me a message. What do I have to do to be saved? And she pulled out a card that she had that had the sinner's prayer on it, and she was able to lead her husband to the Lord. And he said, Ron, when I found out what you were doing, I thought, well, you can tell me what to do next. I don't know what to do. I just know that I can't watch TV anymore because I got filled with the Holy Spirit. I know that I don't want to read anything. I just want to read the Bible. I can't get enough. I go to church every time one's open. I said, oh, where do you go, Joe? And he said, well, I actually went forward the next day, after his wife led him to Christ, at Greg Laurie's service at Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa. And I said, so Joe, are you going back to church at Costa Mesa? He says, oh yeah, have you ever heard Pastor Chuck? I said, didn't you get the hint when they answered the phone, Calvary Chapel of San Antonio? Oh, you're a Calvary Chapel. That's wonderful. And we just had a wonderful conversation. But over and over and over, he kept saying, I wish I'd done this years ago. And all I could say was, I know how you feel. Now, guys, that story has nothing to do with tonight's study, but it just blessed me so much I wanted to share it. Tonight's study is a little more difficult for us. Paul and I, in reading Judges over and over and over, have found out why it's difficult to really get into this book. Judges is not, I repeat, is not going to be a popular study. You know, in Exodus, it was neat what God was doing and all the miracles. And sure, the people gave him some problems, but it was all about God and all about freedom from bondage. It was about liberty. It was about God's power and His glory and His goodness. and his law and his holiness. Well, Judges is about man's unholiness. It's about God's grace. It's about his mercy. But it's about man's unholiness. And Judges is not a popular book. I don't know why. Now, Judges contains some of the most well-known Bible stories, stories that many of you have known since you were children, but you don't know what goes around those stories. As I said, it's one of the most overlooked books in the Bible, and now I think I know why. You see, people don't like this book. People, some of them, won't like these particular studies because it keeps the consequences of your sin directly in front of your face. You see, there's no escaping your unholiness. There's no escaping or excusing your sin. There's no rationale for backsliding, our polite word for sin. And there's no escaping that no matter what you do, if you do it your way, you're going to run into trouble. And when you call on God for help, He's going to help you. And then you're going to turn away again if you don't commit your heart completely to Jesus Christ. My friend Joe, I knew I'd figure a way to work that story in tonight. My friend Joe, so excited. And I told him, I said, Joe, you know, there's going to be a lot of people who tell you that you got to calm down. You got to kind of lighten up a little bit. And I told him, Joe, don't believe them. Don't believe them. Stay on fire for Jesus. And wherever you go representing Jesus Christ. Don't let anybody quench your zeal. We see when our fires are put out, when we begin to step backwards instead of walking forward with the Lord. The book of Judges is going to remind you it is a very dangerous place to go. And many of us as Christians do not like being reminded of our consequences. So now that you've got your places in Deuteronomy chapter 6, let me open with a word of prayer and then we will begin our study tonight. Father, we thank you for your grace. I thank you for the Joe Brills of the world, people who were forced to look deep into their hearts, God, in those moments, those days and weeks and months now after the tragedy in New York City. God, we thank you that you are so powerful that even the most devastating act of terror in our country's history, you can turn for your good. And though people died, Lord, people, many, many more, thousands more, are living today because they've received Jesus Christ in their heart. I thank you for the men and women, especially, Lord, those from Calvary Chapel, because we know them and our prayers go with them. But we thank you for those faithful people who are proclaiming the truth of Jesus Christ day after day and night after night on the streets of New York City. Thank you, God, for the firefighters and the policemen who have been saved as a result of what they've seen. Thank you, God, that you now live in them so you can be a calming, peaceful influence in a life that otherwise would be ravaged by nightmares of the carnage that they've lived through. And Lord, even those of us who have rebelled against you have sought you, and you didn't cast us away. It's just like this book, Lord. And for that, we thank you. Tonight, God, fill us with your Spirit. Teach us to be more like Jesus. Help us to fall more in love with him. And if there's anyone here tonight, Lord, who doesn't know you, then use this book, your mercy, your grace, your infinite patience and love to call them to you. No matter the sin, Lord, no matter what they've done, you call them by name and tell them you're eager to forgive them. God, we do so love you and thank you, and we commit this time to you tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 10 has a very interesting warning in it that applies not only to the study that we are about to undertake, but also about future studies in the book of Judges. It also is interesting and has great practical application for the lives that each and every one of us lead. You see, so many of us think we're entitled. Okay, I'm a Christian. God bless me. And we think, especially this time of year, God bless me. What are you going to give me for Christmas? We think we're entitled to things, but I want you to hear what God said to the Israelites, that the people in the days that we're studying right now forgot about. some of the same things that many of us have forgotten about in our walks with the Lord. Chapter 6, verse 10, the Bible says, "When the Lord your God brings you into the land he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you a land with large, flourishing cities you did not build." Underline that, please. I'm going to give you cities, large, flourishing cities that you didn't build, houses filled with all kinds of good things you did not provide. Underline that. I'm going to supply you with things that you need, but you didn't do anything to get them. Wells that you did not dig. Underline that. And vineyards and olive groves you did not plant. Underline that. In other words, I'm going to provide everything you need, and you didn't do a single thing to earn it. Then, when you eat and are satisfied, verse 12 says, "Be careful that you do not forget the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery." You see, guys, the book of Judges is all about being grateful for what God's done. Now, we all know we did nothing to earn our salvation. We all know that we did nothing to be filled with the Holy Spirit. I mean, think about it for just a moment. The concept of an infinite God living inside you is more than we can comprehend. I've shared this a time or two, but it makes such a wonderful point about our responsibility to be grateful for what God has done. A father was trying to explain the concept of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to his little boy. And the little boy, understandably, was confused. He just wasn't getting it. So despite the dad's awkward attempts to make it understood, the son just didn't get it. And finally, the dad told him about, "Well, the Holy Spirit is just God living in you." Well, Dad, you said God was so big that he lived everywhere, that he was everywhere at the same time. Exactly. He is, but he also lives in you. And the little boy got a little puzzled look on his face. And then with a smile, he said, "I think I got it, Dad." His dad said, "You do?" I don't think the dad understood. And he said, "Yeah, if God is so big that he lives everywhere, that he's everywhere at the same time, but small enough that he lives in you, pretty soon then he's got to come bursting out of you." And that's exactly what we as Christians have available to you and me. The power, our Ephesians study told us, the power that raised Christ from the dead lives within each and every one of us. And you know what? You didn't do a thing to deserve it. Our study, our next study in 2 weeks in Ephesians, "For it is by grace you have been saved, unmerited favor, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. You did nothing, not by works, so that no man can boast." You did nothing, and yet God consented to live inside you. He wiped away your sins. He filled you with His Spirit. He gave you a plan and a purpose in life. And you didn't do anything to deserve it. And yet we Christians in the year 2001, soon to be 2002, are no different than the Israelites in the time of the judges. When we eat and when we're satisfied, isn't it true we all have a tendency to forget all about what God has done for us? And then when we turn and follow our own plan, "Well, hey, Lord, thanks a lot for everything you've done. I think I'll take over now." And when we get into trouble, isn't it true, we Christians right now say, "Help me, God, I don't know why you're punishing me like this." Well, that's exactly what Israel did time and time again. And yet God loved them so much that he warned them about these very things. He said to them, "Remember the things that I did for you that you had no part of. I gave them to you as my gift. And remember them when you eat well and when you're satisfied, when you're fat and happy. Remember that it's me who did these things for you. It's me who freed you from bondage." And the point God is making is that we have an obligation to live as though we are grateful. That's what this book of Judges is all about. We begin in chapter 2, verse 1. The angel of the Lord, you remember in our study last time, this is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. A pre-incarnate appearance of Christ in the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord, not an angel of the Lord, but the angel of the Lord, is always Jesus in the Old Testament. The angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, "I brought you out of Egypt and led you into the land that I swore to give you to your forefathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you. Do you notice the emphasis on the I's, the personal pronouns? It's all his work. The people did nothing. God did all the work. And he continues in verse 2, and you shall not make a covenant with the people of this land, but you shall break down their altars. Now, one thing that I find about God in my personal relationship with him, I trust that you do too, is he gives us pretty clear instruction. He's not vague. There's no gray area. It's not confusing. Each and every one of us knows exactly what God wants us to do and the way we're supposed to live. Isn't that true? People say, well, I'm not so sure, Pastor, because I don't know what God's will for my life is. You can find the will of God specifically stated in your New Testaments more times than I can even imagine right now, probably in excess of 50 times. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God. You see, those kind of things, well, I can't give thanks in everything because sometimes things aren't going well. But you see, you need to give thanks for the things that God has already done. You need to be able to give thanks that God is with you when you're hurting. You don't have to hurt alone. There's someone hurting with you. God did all of that for you. And he's saying, here's my instructions, Israel. He's also saying to you and me that these are his instructions for us. I'm going to be faithful even when you're faithless. I will never break my covenant with you. All you have to do is don't make a covenant with the people of this land. Break down their altars. And then he says, yet you have disobeyed me. Now, Bukim, we found out last week, was called the place of weeping. That's what Bukim means, the place of weeping. And I told you at the beginning it was the Lord himself who was doing the weeping. Now, I only know that because I know it's God's heart. Pretty soon the people in Israel are going to weep, and it is appropriate that they should do so, and there's a great blessing as a result of their genuine repentance. But it is the Lord weeps when he says to you and to me, yet you have disobeyed me. I've made my plan for you known. I make it simple. I make it practical. I make it easy to follow, and yet you don't do what I say to do. I tell you, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers, and yet you do it anyway. And then there's a lot of pain, and then you cry out to me and blame me because your heart is hurting. God says, you've disobeyed me. I did all of these things for you, and you disobeyed me. I tell you not to have sex outside of marriage, but you do it anyway. You disobey. Why do you disobey me? I tell you, don't be drunk with wine, and yet you drink too much. I tell you that drugs are bad for you, not to do them. It is a sin, yet you do them anyway. I tell you not to be involved in any kind of sexual immorality, even that you watch with your eyes, yet you have disobeyed me. Christian, you want to know why your problems seem to be getting worse instead of better? It's because God, who is faithful, is looking for an opportunity to pour out his blessing in your life, but he can't do it because you have disobeyed him. Why? The last sentence goes so simply and so beautifully. Why have you done this? Now, as Paul was reading this to me today, the Lord kind of gave me a word picture of this. And it's like a private conversation that God wants to have with each and every one of us when we're doing things that we know he doesn't want us to do. We rationalize them. We make excuses. We say, but God wants me to be happy. God says, no, you know what I want you to do. And he says, why have you done this? And the picture that I got in my mind was of me and the Lord walking down Pat Booker Road in one of those times when out of fear or faithlessness or who knows what, maybe just pure ugly sin, I wasn't doing what God wanted me to do. And he's walking behind me and saying, hey, why have you done this? I told you what to do. Why haven't you done what I told you to do? Why have you done this? This is a conversation that I personally think God is having with so many of us right now. If you're here tonight and there are things that God has asked you to do, things that you know he wants you to do, but things that you're not doing, and you're asking God for things for you, he's stuck on this one thing. Why have you done this? I've been faithful. Haven't I been faithful? Haven't I done everything that I promised you? Why have you done this? Why haven't you obeyed me? Guys, until you answer that question, until you repent, you're not going to hear any of God's answers for the questions that you have for him. You've got to turn and you've got to say, Lord, I have been faithless. I am the one who has sinned against you. You are faithful, but I haven't done it because I'm a sinner. And then you got to come to the next step. Lord, forgive me for my sin. I repent, which is simply, as I've said many times, a U-turn. I'm going to turn from my sin, Lord, and turn to you. Lord, will you walk with me again? We're going to find throughout the book of Judges that God not only will do it time and time again, that he's eager to turn and walk with you again. He'll do it even when, because he knows the future, he knows that you're going to turn away from him again. You want God's blessing? Answer this question before you go on to anything else in your life, in your walk with the Lord. When he's trying to get your attention, saying, why have you done this? I gave you things that you didn't have any part of. I gave you blessings. I gave you people in your life. I gave you children. I gave you things. I gave you promotions. I gave you, and you can fill in your own blank. But you have disobeyed me. Why have you done this? Let God deal with your honest heart. And then you'll find out how willing and eager he is to forgive you. Now, therefore, verse 3, I tell you, that I will not drive them out before you. They will be thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you. When you're not doing things God's way, things are going to get more difficult. They're not going to get less difficult. If God is speaking to you about getting rid of something in your life, do it very quickly. Now we'll pick up where we didn't get last week. Verse 4, when the angel of the Lord had spoken all these things to all the Israelites, the people wept aloud. Crying is a good thing. Crying is a good thing. We men sometimes think that crying is not a good thing. Joe Brill, in the conversation, he said, you know, Ron, I'm not a very emotional person. And it's true, he wasn't. He was always kind of up and pleasant to be around, very consistent, very steady. And he said, you know, when I took that walk from my chair at Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa, when Pastor Greg gave the invitation, he said, I got to tell you, I fell apart. It was the most emotional walk I've ever taken in my life. You see, crying is good. And when you cry tears of joy that come from knowing your sins are forgiven, if your sins are forgiven, if you're a Christian, but your tears come from knowing that your relationship with God has been restored, even though you keep messing up because you truly seek forgiveness, God has said, okay, I forgive you. Come back to me. Those are the time for tears. Israel was truly moved by the appearance of the angel of the Lord. I wish I knew how he appeared. There's no evidence here that tells us how Jesus appeared. We just know he's the angel of the Lord. And what he said, I will no longer drive out the enemies before you, got their attention. You guys know there's an enemy trying to destroy you. Peter says that he is like a roaring lion, prowling around, seeking whom he may devour. Where have you been, Satan? Well, I've been to and fro. What have you been doing? Been checking out your people. Just looking for the man or the woman that I might be able to devour. You see, that's his job, to destroy. You need to know that if God's not going to be driving out the enemies in your life, it's going to be a very difficult life. When the angel of the Lord had spoken all these things to all the Israelites, the people wept aloud, and they called that place Bochim. There they offered sacrifices to the Lord. This, guys, is true repentance. We'll find that out in the coming verses. But I want you to understand that it's more than just the tears. Crying is good. I just said that. But repentance isn't just tears. Isn't it true nearly every Sunday we see people come forward either asking God to forgive them and restore their relationship, repentant Christians, or people who are getting saved and they come forward, and very often we will see crocodile tears. I mean, we've had instances where people run up the aisle and fall on their face. I remember a message that I was doing at Calvary Chapel of Houston, and nobody was responding to the invitation. And I felt like the Lord was just telling me just to wait, just to wait. And I had waited to the point of where it was uncomfortable. And I finally was just about to give up, and I lifted my head. And just as I did, I saw a young woman from the back run up, fell on her face, and as soon as she did, it was like the gates opened and everybody came forward. It was unbelievable. One person started a stampede for salvation. But you know what? It's more than just the tears. It has to be a change of heart. Godly sorrow, Paul writes, produces repentance, a change in life. It's not enough just to have an emotional experience. It's not enough to know you're wrong and be sorry that you're wrong or to be sorry that things didn't work out the way you hoped. It has to be a sorrow that produces a change in your life. There has to be demonstrable evidence that you've turned around in your life, turning to the Lord Jesus Christ. I've met lots of men and women, sadly, who cried over their sin but never turn from it at all. People cry, leave, and get involved within hours of the same things that they were up here crying about. Pastor, my wife is going to leave me. Why is she going to leave you? Because I cheated on her. Well, you know, the Bible says she can. Why did you cheat on her? I don't know, but she should forgive me. Shouldn't she forgive me? Does the Bible say she has to? Man, you violated a trust. You broke her heart. How can you expect her just to forgive you? You need to earn your way back. Well, shouldn't she just forgive me? No, that's not repentance. That's just being sorry for the way things turned out. Godly sorrow, true sorrow, produces repentance. Any of you ever confused with the King James Version in the description of Judas and his sin? It says Judas repented of his sin, and then we think, well, that means Judas must be in heaven. No, Judas, it's a different word. Judas simply was sorry that things didn't work out for him. And he went away, and we know he killed himself. Peter repented and was restored and was used mightily by the Lord. There's differences in repentance. One comes from the heart and it produces change. The other comes from the emotions and the circumstances and may produce lots and lots of tears, but never any change. Now, verse 6 begins a flashback. We've already been here. Joshua chronologically is already dead, but we go back now and kind of capsulize the entire book of Judges. After Joshua had dismissed the Israelites, they went to take possession of the land, each to his own inheritance. The people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders. That's important. Underline that, the word elders. And of the elders who outlived him and who had seen all the great things the Lord had done for Israel. Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. What a wonderful testimony to Joshua's godliness, his leadership ability. He was a man who served God without compromise when it was so difficult to do so. Imagine the heat that Joshua took from the rest of the Israelites when it was just him and Caleb. And yet I imagine Joshua took a lot more heat than Caleb did because Joshua was always where Moses was. Moses went up the mountain, Joshua went halfway up the mountain. Moses went to the tent, Joshua went to the tent. When Moses came back from the tent, we found in our Exodus study, Joshua said, okay, Moses, you're on your own now. I'm staying here with the Lord. And the people would look at him, and unrighteousness doesn't like righteousness. Darkness doesn't like light. And so Joshua would have had people making fun of him and pointing fingers at him for his entire time in the wilderness following Moses. And yet he didn't compromise. He never caved in. There isn't a negative word said about Joshua prior to the time at Ai when he simply forgot to consult God. Joshua was a godly man. This just shows you how much influence one godly man can have. He had a great legacy because he served God. Now, one example of his leadership ability was that word, the mention of elders, in the previous verse. He obviously followed the example of his teacher Moses. Remember when Moses, getting advice from his father-in-law, said, hey, you need to point some people to help you. You're going to get worn out judging all of this all by yourself. And so Moses appointed elders. Joshua didn't reinvent the wheel. He saw how well it worked, and he followed the example of his leader, his teacher, Moses, the man of God. So he had elders who were responsible to him, also responsible to the people, but also, and most importantly, responsible to God for leading the people. Now, that Joshua died at 110 years of age may seem like an obscure thing, but to a Jew, this was extremely significant. You see, in the Jewish mind, in an ancient Jewish culture, 110 years of life signified the absolute fullness of God's blessing. It was like not too soon, not too late, just perfect. If you live to be 110 and no longer, it was just God's way of singling you out as one of His special people. You know, there's one other Old Testament man who also is said to have died at 110 years of age. You remember who he was? Joseph. Joseph, a man who you also can't find anything bad about in the book of Genesis, a man who also was without compromise in spite of exceptional obstacles. A man who truly is a good leader will always be able to be pointed to because there will be people following him. You know, I know a lot of men who have set out to be pastors, and the problem is nobody will follow them. And you know you have the gift of leading if there are people following. And Joshua was a man with a great legacy of leadership. And I want to remind you, he was a man who didn't think he could do it. When he was picked to be Moses' successor, he wasn't rushing for the appointment, believe me. And yet, with God's strength, he left a great legacy of leadership. Verse 9 says, they buried him in the land of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gosh. And every time they go to his tomb, they say, oh gosh, Joshua's buried here. Just kidding. After that whole generation had been gathered to... You look too serious. That's the only reason I put that in there. After that whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Now, obviously, a lot of time has passed. Joshua, the people who served with him, as long as they lived, the people were following God. I told you that there was genuine repentance when the angel of the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to him. That proves it. Imagine Joshua's legacy when he goes to heaven and God says, Joshua, you did such an outstanding job that every single man who served with you, their lifetime, their elders' lifetime, they never turned back away from me again. Joshua, good job. But you see, people, new people come onto the scene. Kids and grandkids and great-grandkids and on and on and on. And as time goes by, if you don't continue to work at your faith, if you don't pass along the stories about what God is doing, well, then a generation comes along who isn't interested in the things of God. I'm going to say this several times tonight, but guys, God has no grandkids. He's got kids, but He has no grandkids. And a generation comes along who didn't know the Lord nor what He had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and serve the Baals. There's a great practical application here for moms and dads. Teach your children about Jesus. Share with them what He's done. Don't be so proud. Don't think, Dad, you have to be perfect. Share your mistakes with them. Share your trials with them. Share your needs with your children. Pray with them. And then when God answers those prayers, your children will see with their own eyes. It'll no longer just be dad's war stories. They'll see with their own eyes. One of the things that Pastor Chuck tells us time and time again is as he was growing up, his father was a salesman and a good salesman. He had a sales route. And there were times because of the economy, the depression, things were very, very tough. And whenever money got tight, you know, salesman's life can be feast or famine. Whenever money got tight, he'd get Pastor Chuck's mom, he'd get the kids in, they'd all sit down, hold hands, and he would say, kids, we need to pray and ask God to bless us financially because we're going through a difficult time. Money's very tight, and so we need you to pray. Let's all get together and pray and ask God to do something. And then when the blessing came, when the commission checks came, then they could all sit down and praise the Lord together. And you see, Pastor Chuck never had to wonder what God had done, never had to only hear about what God had done. He could see it with his own eyes. Moms and dads, share what God is doing in your life with your kids. It's so important that you sit down face to face and take the time to talk to them about God's goodness. Share these Bible stories. Share the truth and the Word of God. But also, and it's critical that you share what God is doing for you. Because they need to know Jesus. They need to know when a kid in school tempts them to do something wrong, that God will move on their behalf. They need to know that when they're in trouble, God will forgive them just like He forgave you when you messed up. They need to know what God is doing in your life. And if they've got the impression that Dad is perfect, doesn't need any help, nope, Dad's a rock, count on Dad. Well, then they're going to count on Dad instead of counting on Jesus when Dad's no longer available, when Dad comes tumbling down. They won't know to turn to Jesus, and they too will do evil, because that's what Christians do. I have a man in this fellowship I love. I don't think he'll mind me sharing this, but we were talking in a pastor's class about our kids. And we want so much for our kids. And he was talking about his kid. He said, you know, she's a wonderful girl, and I just want to protect her and I pray for her, but how can I protect her? I mean, there's evil out there. There's sin out there. And the one thing I know about my daughter, as sweet as she is, she's a sinner. Boy, what a great objectivity lesson for dads and moms. Your kids, as sweet as they are, they're sinners. And apart from knowing Jesus themselves, they're going to sin. That's what we do. That's what sinners do. And my response was, all you can do is tell them what God has done for you. Demonstrate what God has done. Demonstrate your gratitude. Demonstrate God's goodness in your life so that it's visible for them. If your children sin, parents, just make sure that you can stand before Jesus and say, it's not my fault. That's all God wants you to do. These men, though they followed the ways of God their entire lifetime, they didn't pass on the stories. They didn't share the miracles. They stopped talking about the Red Sea. They stopped talking about the stones, the memorial stones in the Jordan River. They stopped talking about the Exodus from Egypt. They stopped talking about how Pharaoh had them in slavery and God set them free. They stopped telling them about the 10 plagues. They stopped repeating the story about the Passover. And soon there was nobody left who remembered, and they did evil and began to serve the Baals. Now, isn't it interesting? Why would they serve the Baal? And I think the obvious answer is that the people in the land who were worshiping the Baals, the people who God would no longer drive out, when those people who were worshiping the Baals saw the Israelites, they weren't at all reluctant to talk about their gods. They had a God for everything. We'll talk about them in just a minute. Share with your families. And if you do, your children will learn by your example to trust God for themselves. In the next verse, won't be one you'll have to stand before the Lord and explain. Verse 12 says, they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of the people around them. This is an illustration, an Old Testament picture of what plagues the New Testament church in our culture today. Instead of doing what God says, we do what the people around us do. Think about this, Christians. God has put you up as a light, filled you with His Holy Spirit for one reason only, so that you can stand out, so that you can be separate, so that the world will see you and say, wow, there's something different about that guy or that girl. They're weird, but they're different. I kind of like it, but I don't kind of like it. But you see, if you're doing what they're doing, you don't stand out at all. In fact, you blend in, and instead of becoming an influencer, that which God intended for you to be, you become one who is influenced. And you get swallowed by the world. That's what happened then. Things don't change. One of the great things about the Bible is you read these Old Testament stories. If you read with a discerning heart, you're going to find out that things are no different today, or more sophisticated. But other than that, things are no different today than they were way back then. We're busy, too many of us who profess to be Christians, doing exactly what the world around us does. We watch their movies. We read their books. We watch the television shows. We get involved in their Christmas office parties. We don't take a stand. Why? Because we don't want people to say you're weird. It's okay to be weird. You know what? God called the Israelites a peculiar people. Peter called you and me, New Testament Christians, exactly the same thing. A peculiar people. At first when I got saved, I didn't like being called peculiar all that much. But as I walk around in this filthy world, I kind of wear it as a badge of honor now. I am peculiar. I don't belong in this world. Phoenix, last week, I didn't want to be there. There was no way I could go back to the party after the funeral. I would have stood out like a sore thumb. I'm peculiar, and I'm proud. Can you be peculiar and proud? We can be proud of a lot of stuff. Can you be separate for the Lord? Can you be an influencer instead of someone who is influenced? For Christians, we get to make that choice. The rest of verse 12 says, they provoke the Lord to anger because they forsook Him and served Baal and the Ashtoreth. Again, this is a perfect description of our culture, and I want to talk about these two gods for a moment. They're actually multiple gods, but we serve the same God. You say, well, we don't serve gods. I showed you in a previous study about the idols that we're setting up in our city. It was on the front page of the SA Life section of our newspaper. So we do serve idols, but these idols, though we don't bow down before images, we still serve them today. Baal was the god of materialism. Actually, Baal was the weather god. We might say Mother Nature. And the reason I say he was the god of materialism is because the weather determined their wealth, their ability to produce in the soil. That was an agricultural society. That's how you measured wealth back then. And so they always wanted to appease Baal because they wanted a harvest. They wanted a good crop. Baal was the god of materialism, carnality, intellectualism. What do you think about this year's harvest? Well, I think we're going to get enough rain, but we better sacrifice to Baal to make sure. And I think that's the wise thing to do. We do exactly the same thing today. Baal is alive and well. Ashtoreth is not only alive and well, but she is thriving perhaps as never before in the history of the world. She was also called Ishtar. That was the male version. We call her Venus. She's been called Astara. In the New Testament, she was called Diana or Artemis. She was the goddess of sexuality, of sensuality. She was a multi-breasted idol. It's amazing how perverted our minds get. In Ephesus, this is interesting. In Ephesus, the goddess Diana was just a big black rock, probably a meteorite that fell from the sky. It was a big black rock with lots of bumps on it. And the people looked at it and said, hey, breasts! That's worship! That, obviously, God wants us to have sex. And so they set up this goddess Diana or Artemis. 1,000 shrine prostitutes attended her. She is alive and she is well in our culture. Terry came back from Thailand and he was talking about how wicked Bangkok was. He said it's actually the transsexual capital of the world. There are men in some of his modeling pictures who you can't tell are men. And they're getting paid to model because there is a huge transsexual market. Homosexuality is so open and so rampant it would make San Francisco blush. And Terry's response, as would be the response of most unsaved people, his response is, well, you know, nobody even pays any attention there. You see how alive Diana is today? How alive Ashtoreth is? She's so alive that we hardly recognize sin anymore when we see it. And that's just the culture that we live in. We serve our bodies. We serve the lusts of our flesh. And God says, you see, I told you to wipe them out, to knock them down, and you didn't do it. And because you didn't do it, they're going to be a snare to you. You're going to be worshiping them. And that's exactly what happened to them. It happens to us. This has been called, guys, the second generation syndrome. The second generation syndrome. The parents know and love the Lord, but in the busyness of life, they forget to pass that love to their children. The children go out in the world ill-equipped to deal with sin and temptation, and they fall away from the God they were raised to follow. Tragically, I know lots of kids who were raised in church who know nothing about Jesus. You say, how can that be? How can they be raised in church? You see, it's just Bible stories. Oh, Noah again. Sure, we know it rained. We know 120 years. Pastor Ron, tell another story. Okay, well, let me tell you about Jonah. Oh, the fish story. Okay, well, I've heard that. Yeah, but do you know it in your heart? Can you apply it? I heard the story, having never opened the Bible in my life, I heard the story of David and Goliath from the time I was a little boy. Now, there was a reason I was very small. My dad was always telling me that, see, the Davids can win. You can win. And so I heard it over and over and over. But my dad didn't know it, and certainly I didn't know it. I heard it, but I didn't know it. I didn't know David's God. And as a result, I was lost for all those years, and there was a lot of pain. Guys, tell your children these stories and tell them what they mean to you and tell them what God can do for them. But they won't serve these gods. The second generation syndrome. Every young man and woman, no matter what a good job you've done raising them or haven't done raising them, every one of them has to make their own choice for Jesus Christ. I hold these babies week after week in my arms as we dedicate them to the Lord. And for those of you who are parents of babies, start right now, even though they can't really understand the words, start telling them about God's goodness. I hold them in my arms and I dedicate them. And in the back of my mind, I'm thinking, Lord, I hope the parents understand what they're doing. I hope the parents are committed. They're the ones that need to be dedicated. We're dedicating the baby, but are the parents dedicated? If the parents aren't dedicated to serving you, this baby doesn't have a chance. What is it going to be with you and your children? Joshua could say, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. You guys choose, but as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. Is that true of you? We can go to the bookstore. We can buy the plaque. People walk in and say, oh, you're a Christian. Praise God. Yeah, I'm a Christian. But is it true? Is it true? If not, your children are going to grow up and serve the Baals and the Ashtoreths. Verse 14, in his anger against Israel, the Lord handed them or delivered them. God allowed them to be conquered for their own good over to raiders who plundered them. This is so sad. God handed them over. Now, it's not as cruel as the words make it sound. It's like, okay, God just got fed up with them and handed them. No, he just left them. He just left them on their own. Now, remember, when Joshua was alive, these were a ragtag bunch of people who went in and wiped out far superior armies. They went into Jericho with this ridiculous battle plan. There's not a chance in the world they could defeat the people of Jericho. It was a stronghold. It was impregnable. Joshua went out for a walk. He met a man there. His man was the commander of the Lord's army. He was fearsome. He was awesome. Joshua fell down. Whose side are you on, us or them? And the man said, neither. For I am the commander of the Lord's army. And Joshua thought, wow, I'm on the Lord's side too. Thank you, God. He says, okay, what's the plan? He goes, you're going to march and you're going to shout. Okay, what comes after that? That's pretty much it. You're going to march and you're going to shout. But shouldn't we fight? Shouldn't we do something? I mean, we should take swords. No, just trumpets. March and shout. Well, because Joshua was looking at him, he could see that God was fighting with him, but he had to go back and give that battle plan to his generals. Think about that. General said, okay, Joshua, what are we going to do? We've had spies out there, and it looks like a pretty tough deal. What are we going to do? Well, we've got a perfect battle plan. The Lord says we're going to march, and we're going to shout. And they would say, then what? That's all. We're going to march, and we're going to shout. And they did exactly as the Lord declared. The walls, of course, you know, came tumbling down. They marched in, and they put the city to the sword. Guys, if God leading you, there's no enemy that can stand against you. But look what happens when God is no longer invited into your life and your sin excludes him. I want that perfectly clear. God always wants to be there, but your sin excludes him. He's handed them over to raiders, little marauding bands, the people that could defeat vast armies, giants. The Anakites were in the land. Caleb says, I can whip them. Let's go get them. And they did. And now, groups of raiders are beating them, destroying them. That's what happens in your life. When you're walking with Jesus, you can walk through walls by faith. And I mean that figuratively, not literally, of course. When you're walking with Jesus, you look at an obstacle and you say, God is bigger. God, let's go do this. You're under spiritual attack and you say, that's okay. I've got the helmet of salvation. I've got the breastplate of righteousness. I've got the shield of faith. I've got the word of God and I'm ready to go. Let's go get them, Lord. And nothing deters you. But when you're in sin, when Jesus isn't around, you see one little bump in the road. And if you're anything like me, you cower in fear. Oh, I can't possibly overcome this. God, why are you letting this happen? He says, you didn't do what I told you to do. And you're being handed over to raiders, little tiny pebbles. You beat giants. And now you're being beaten by little tiny bands of marauding raiders. He sold them to their enemies all around, whom they were no longer able to resist. How far they'd fallen. Whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat him, just as he had sworn to them. I'll close with this. Jesus said, if you're not with me, you are against me. Can the hand of the Lord ever be against you? No, he's promised never to leave you or forsake you. But if you're against him, you've given him no choice. You've given him no choice. He can't be where you are. And then the results are tragic. We need to know, really know, deep in our hearts, that because God is against sin, you have to be too. Or you're on your own. You're fighting battles that you can't possibly win. You know, we've got all the Christian lingo down, don't we? I bind you, Satan, and Satan's just laughing spiritually because he knows that even a pebble could topple you. On the other hand, with God, it could be like a Nehemiah and build a wall that will thwart the most powerful enemy. You can withstand the attacks of the enemy to ridicule you. You can do all things through Christ who gives you strength. But on your own, you're going to find you don't do very well. I say something that will make sense to Paul. It may not make sense to the rest of you, but I've said it for years. Apart from Christ, the best you can do is the best you can do, and it's not very good. God says, I don't want to be against you. I died that I could be with you. Christian, why have you disobeyed God? And will you tonight turn your heart around? We're going to come to church Sunday morning and we're going to celebrate the birth of our Lord and Savior. A God so powerful that with a word he created everything. He just let there be light. Wow! With a word he's going to destroy everything. And yet, he loved you so much. He wanted the opportunity to be with you rather than against you so deeply that not only did he condescend to become a man so he could die for you, but he became a man by becoming a baby. I was God, and I was going to live for 33 and a half years or so. I would have been born at 33. I'd have just appeared. Said, okay, I'm just going to skip all the hard stuff. God said, no, I love you so much. I'm going to come through a birth canal. I'm going to be born in a feeding trough. I'm going to have people chasing me to kill me from the moment I'm born. And it's all worth it because of you. I'll refer you back to the Deuteronomy passage. Everything God did for you, you had nothing to do with. And it's all yours to enjoy, spiritually speaking, to flourish, to be prosperous, to be strong in the Lord. But when we get fat and happy, when we eat and are satisfied, remember it was God who brought you out of Egypt. And if you walk with Jesus every day, it doesn't matter what's happening around you, you and Jesus are a powerful army. You know what I like about the Lord? He actually lets me take credit for the battles I fight and win. I said, oh, Lord, I couldn't have done it without you. He goes, no, no, I'm proud of you. Good job. I think, yeah, pretty good. And then in heaven, the angels are going, because they know the truth. And so do we. But in heaven, there's a lot of tears shed for Christians who God has had to turn away from because of their willful sin. What about you this Christmas season? And as we enter a new year, is it going to be a year that includes more of Jesus than this past year did? My prayer for all of you is that it will be a year that is radically full on for Jesus Christ. If it is, you'll never go back to the old lifestyle. That's a promise. Let's pray.